The reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. It is a wonderful passage. Well done for reading, Wendy. It is a wonderful passage. Genealogies, I'm a bit of a geek, but genealogies are really, really fun, as hopefully we'll see this morning. But I want to start off by speaking about something a little bit different. So in doctor's surgeries, in dentist practices, and in children's bedrooms all over the UK, there is something in common. You'll find little books called Mr. Men. Have you heard of them? Getting a few nods. Well, I wonder if you remember this character called Mr. Topsy-Turvy. Roger Hargreaves writes that he was a funny sort of fellow. Everything about him was either upside down or inside out, topsy-turvy, in fact. Everything was upside down. His front door, his curtains, even his chimney was upside down. But not only his house, you see, he read books back to front and upside down. He wore his hat upside down, as you can see on the picture, his walking stick the wrong way round. To him, left was right and right was left. Now, obviously, Mr. Topsy-Turvy is a fictional character. But imagine if you saw someone who did everything upside down or back to front. It would seem a little bit strange. And you wouldn't quite know what to do with them and what was going on. Well, this morning we're starting our Christmas sermon series. I know it's only November, but we are starting our Christmas series. And we're going to look at the birth of Jesus. And it isn't quite what we would imagine. In fact, you could say that it was a bit of an upside down Christmas. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Matthew 1 to 2. Now, because of our place in history, we can look back on the birth of Jesus and we know the story. We get the whole picture. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. the promised one of the Old Testament who was sent by God to save people from their sin and to make us right with God. We know the story. But it's not quite as we would expect, is it? So you'd expect such an important person to be born into a palace. You'd expect to see crowds gathering and waiting for this birth. You'd expect people to celebrate with great joy that this baby, the savior of the world, had finally come. But that's not quite how it happens, is it? Now, in this upside down Christmas, Jesus is born into a poor family. An angel appears to an unmarried virgin woman and says that she will carry the savior of the world in her womb, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Sure, wise men come and sit and worship Jesus, but the ruler of the land, Herod, wants Jesus dead. And he commits absolute atrocities to rid the world of Jesus. And so at a very young age, Jesus flees from his home country to the protection of another land, Egypt, and only returns once Herod is dead. That's not quite the story we'd expect on that first Christmas, is it? It's a little bit of an upside down Christmas. But that's the story that Matthew gives us, the writer of this gospel, this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. See, Matthew's gospel is his account of the life of Jesus. And he's written it down to show people that Jesus is the promised savior from the Old Testament that the Jews were waiting for. But unlike the other gospels, apart from Luke, Mark starts with a genealogy. Something today that we'd call, as Wendy's already told us, a bit of a detailed family tree. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And what we will see is both exciting and comforting. See, this list tells us the stories of real lives, warts and all. Not just good stuff, but also difficult things in normal life. And it helps us see that nothing can hinder God's promises and that no one is beyond God's grace. This morning we will see a promise fulfilled through unlikely people and in unexpected ways. So let's take those three things in turn. The first thing we see is a promise fulfilled. Now Matthew's main audience for his gospel were the Jewish people of his day. And to the Jews, ancestry was very important. The Jews were very proud that they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. Genesis 12, you can read that later on. And these are the people that Matthew is writing to. He's writing to tell them who Jesus is and why it's so important for people to understand his real identity and to put their trust in him. And so to do that, Matthew starts off by making some pretty big claims about Jesus. And throughout his gospel, he paints a picture of Jesus that he is the sovereign king sent by God into the world. But how does Matthew paint this picture of Jesus? Well, read again verse 1 with me in your Bibles. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, there are two very important things to mention here that every Jew would have taken note of. The first is the word Messiah, as it is in our church Bibles, the NIV. Or if you're using a different translation that you've bought from home, it may say Christ. Jesus is often referred to as Jesus Christ, and Christ is not Jesus' second name, it's not his family name, but it's his identity, it's a title. He is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, that's what Christ means. It speaks about his identity as God in the flesh. And the name Jesus literally means God saves or the Lord is salvation. And Matthew is intentionally putting these two names together to help us see that Jesus is not just another baby. That he's not just a normal person who will not leave a lasting mark on the world. No, Jesus is the one who had been promised from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Who would come and defeat sin and Satan and reconcile people to God. Jesus is literally the savior of the world. Without Jesus, there is no hope. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus, there is no celebration of salvation, because without Jesus, we would still be in our sin. But God promised long ago that he would send one to save the world. And this sent one, this anointed one, is signposted throughout the Old Testament. And the Jews longed for the day that the Messiah would come. So Matthew says at the very beginning of his gospel, this is the one we've been waiting for. He is finally here. But it's a bit of an upside down Christmas, because he didn't come as they expected him. But more on that in the coming weeks. And the second thing of note that the Jews would have realized is that Jesus is described as the son of David and of Abraham. Now, each country has people that they are renowned for, people that they treat as key figures in our history. So for Scotland, some of the big names might be people like Robert the Bruce, Robert Burns, John Knox, Mary, Queen of Scots, Sean Connery, and plenty of other people as well. These are people, for the most part, not all of them, who are recognized as people who are important and who, generally speaking, did good things. Now, at any time a Jew heard the name David or Abraham, they would have been filled with a sense of pride. Similar, perhaps, to the feeling you get as a Scotsman as you watch Braveheart. Well, maybe not. These men were some of the most important people in Israel's history. And so Matthew helps his readers see that Jesus is their descendant. And it's important because David was the king of Israel. Seen as one of the greatest kings that ever sat on the throne, he is described as a man after God's own heart. But most importantly, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, God promised that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. Now that has to go beyond David's physical, mortal children, doesn't it? It points to Jesus, God's king, who is currently reigning and ruling and will do for all of eternity. As we approach the Advent season and we hear the traditional readings from the Old Testament, listen out for the name David. Because often they point to the Messiah as being one of David's descendants. And Matthew says, he's here. He is finally here. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And then he gives us another name. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, whenever any Jew or anyone who knows their Bible hears that name, they immediately think of the word blessing. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God revealed himself to Abraham and promised him three things. That he would make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, that he would give them a land, and that the whole world would be blessed through them. Now that final promise, that the whole world will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham, that final promise is what we see now in Jesus. And it's happening even now as the world is hearing more and more about Jesus. As the gospel spreads, that promise from Genesis 12 is still being fulfilled. The world is being blessed as they hear Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, you can look this up later, God promises that kings and nations will come from Abraham. All of this and every detail in the Old Testament from the very beginning has pointed to a king who would come. The whole of human history revolves around King Jesus. And Matthew says, right in verse 1 of his gospel, the king is here and the king is Jesus. God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. He is the anointed one, the promised king from the line of David and of Abraham. And then in verses 2 to 17, we see the second thing is that this promised king, Jesus, came through unlikely people. Now, I wonder if you've ever looked into your family history. We all know Wendy has. But I wonder if you've ever done it. Some people start because they want to find out a little bit of their personal history. Others because they want to see how far they can go back. And others because they want to see whether they have anyone famous in their ancestry. But each of us will know things in our own lives and in our family lives that we don't really want to make public. Things that we would quite like to leave out, right? Not necessarily a person. I don't think any of us would want to disown a family member. But each of us will have certain events that we think of in our lives or in our families that we would love to just stay in the past. Never to be heard of again. Never to be discovered. And see, Matthew knows what that's like. In fact, I wonder if Matthew's family knew that feeling quite well. Because before he became a follower of Jesus, Matthew was a tax collector. A shameful profession for any Jew because it meant that he was serving the occupying Romans, and along with the job normally came dishonesty and deception for personal gain. Matthew made a living by cheating his fellow Jews out of money. It was a shameful job, and tax collectors weren't liked very much, to put it mildly. See, Matthew knew what it was like to not want certain things to be brought to light. And as we look at this genealogy, there are some interesting names on this list. Some of them are about moments in the history of Israel that people definitely would rather have forgotten about. But genealogies are a selection of names to make a specific point. Kind of like a CV we would make when we go for a job. We don't put everything down that we've ever done in our lives, do we? We put the relevant things down for the job that we're applying for. But in this genealogy, we see some unlikely people. And I find that encouraging because it shows us the heart of Jesus, the heart of God and his love for the people, because God put people in Jesus' family history who were on the margins and who are unlikely and who didn't have perfect lives. God works through unlikely people, thankfully. Take, for example, David, mentioned again in verse 6. Read it with me. It says, Jesse, the father of King David. Now, at that moment, every Jewish reader would start to get excited, happy that David is being mentioned again, and they want to hear more and more and more of the greatest king. But the verse continues, doesn't it? David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Now here we get a hint that not everything is as great as we might think. See, Solomon's mother's name isn't even mentioned, but we're told that she was Uriah's wife. This is the story of Bathsheba and David. You can read that later on from 2 Samuel chapter 11, where this great King David saw a beautiful woman, took her as his own, got her pregnant, and eventually killed her husband to cover up the whole story. It's basically EastEnders in the Bible. Not quite the prime example of kingly morality that we would expect to see or that we would want on display, right? But it goes on because this list is full of evil kings and sinful men and women. Abraham, from verse 1, had multiple wives, and he lied twice that his wife was his sister to save his own neck. David was an adulterous murderer. Judah, from verse 3, slept with his daughter-in-law. Solomon, in verse 7, married many women and allowed idolatry to seep into the whole nation of Israel. Ahaz, in verse 9, was a bad man, and nothing good is said about him at all. Now, genealogies were very important to the Jews of this day, and they kept copious records of who came from which family line. But most, if not all, genealogies of that day only contained men. And so it's interesting that Matthew includes four women in this genealogy. And the women that he chooses are quite interesting as well. And I think Matthew's being very deliberate here. And highlighting to his readers that God has redeemed these women from the places that society or the place society would have given them. God worked through these women. Yes, they were sinful, as we all are, but God is showing their dignity, their worth and value to the history of Jesus' family. So in verse 3, we have Tamar, who was an adulteress, who pretended to be a prostitute in Genesis 38 and slept with her father-in-law Judah and had a child. Rahab in verse 5 was a Gentile prostitute in the city of Jericho. And you can read her story in Joshua chapter 2. When the spies went into the land, she hid them and protected them and helped them escape before the walls of Jericho later fell. And then in verse 6, you have Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that we've already mentioned. In verse 5, you have Ruth, a Gentile from Moab, who married into the nation of Israel. You can read her story in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And then Mary in verse 16, an unmarried, pregnant virgin who is surrounded by rumors of sexual immorality and scandal, as we'll see next week. See, these women would have been shunned by society for various reasons at their time. But God, through Matthew, is showing that he uses these women, that he worked through them to ultimately bring about the Savior of the world. The society at large would not have chosen them. But God uses unlikely people. So why does Matthew give us this list of sinful men and women, some of whom did evil things in God's eyes? And why does he include Gentile women? From a Jewish perspective, none of that makes any sense. But I think it teaches us two very powerful, glorious truths. First is that nothing can hinder God's plans for his people. Look at that whole list of people and everything that they've done. Read through your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and you will find that God uses people despite their sin to fulfill his wonderful plans. And I think that's important for us to remember, that God's plans will not be hindered by our sin either. Despite our sin, God can use us and does use us, and his plans will be fulfilled. God uses unlikely people, and nothing can hinder his plans for his people. And we need to remember that today and in this season as we prepare for Christmas. See, our world is in a mess. Maybe even our own lives are in a mess. Poor mental health is on the rise. Financial difficulties are all over the place with the cost of living crisis. Food banks are full of clients. Family courts are overwhelmed with divorces. Families are being shattered and fractured all over the place. Ill health plagues our bodies. Wars are going on all over the world, and people are suffering immensely. Where is the hope in all of that? At Christmas, we sing about peace and joy and love. Where is it? Where is the hope? Well, he is there in verses 1 and verse 16. Jesus, who is called the Messiah. See, hope isn't found in moral perfection. Hope isn't found in living a perfect life. Hope isn't found in making ourselves into better people. Hope is found in the crib. As the Son of God takes on flesh, steps into our sinful world and identifies with us. He walks in our shoes to feel our pain, to know what it means to be tested and tempted, all so that he could go to the cross where our hope is secured. As the Son of God becomes the Lamb of God and dies in our place, bearing the full wrath of God, bearing our sin and our shame, so that God's plan of salvation, promised from the very beginning of the Bible, could come true. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can hinder God's plans for his people. But the second thing that this teaches us is that no one is too far gone for God's grace. See, this list is full of adulterers, murderers, liars, and sinners. People who are suffering the effects of sin in their lives, and people who in the eyes of the world were probably too far gone for God to do anything with them. But these are the people who God sovereignly put in the family tree of our Savior to show us that no one is too far gone for God's grace. So often people think, and even Christians can think this, that they've out-sinned God's grace. That there's some kind of limit to the forgiveness, the amount of forgiveness and love and grace that God has. And once you reach that limit, it's done. But that is not true. Categorically, that is not true. God's grace, it has no limits. God's forgiveness has no end. God's love is eternal. There is no measurement big enough to describe the vastness of God's grace and love and forgiveness. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us an immense reason to worship God, doesn't it? Why? Well, because once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind to the things of God, but now I can see. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but now God has given me life in Christ. Once I was under the just wrath of God, but now I'm called His child. That is amazing news. And if you don't know that to be true in your life, if you're not a Christian here this morning, please look into this. Consider where you stand, because all of those wonderful things I've just described can be yours if you come before this Savior of the world and confess Him as Lord of your life. In a couple of weeks, people will be singing that great carol, "O Come All Ye Faithful." But we're unlikely people. How often do you actually feel faithful? Joyful and triumphant. I know I don't feel like that all the time. Well, a few years ago, Sovereign Grace Music recognized that, and they wrote a different carol that I think brings this genealogy to life. It starts off, "O come all you unfaithful, weak and unstable, come and know that you're not alone." Come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying ones, come see what your God has done. Come, bitter and broken, with fears unspoken, come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what your God has done. What exactly has He done? Well, through this lineage of unlikely people, the chorus continues, Christ is born. Christ is born for you. He's the Lamb who was given, slain for our pardon, and His promise is peace for all those who believe. So look to Jesus this Christmas and find hope. Because nothing can hinder God's plans for His people, and no one is too far gone for God's grace. So you've seen a promise fulfilled to unlikely people. And the third thing we see is that this happens in unexpected ways. Look down at the passage in verses 11 and 12. They speak of the exile to Babylon, that horrible time in the nation of Israel when they were carried off to a foreign land, unable to worship God as He told them to. Temple destroyed, Israel in ruins. It represents that time of God's judgment because of their sin that we were thinking about just recently in the book of Habakkuk. It speaks of Israel's hope when everything seemed lost. Because you can imagine, can't you, the Israelites sitting in Babylon, asking themselves in captivity, how is this any part of God's plan? How is any of this going to bring about our Savior of the world that we've been waiting for? But God uses even the exile to bring about His Savior, Jesus. God works out His plans in unexpected ways. This whole genealogy is the beginning of an upside down Christmas. It's not the story we would have written. It's not the family tree we necessarily would have picked. But genealogies at this time in history were organized to highlight a specific theme of one particular line. And Matthew tells us exactly what he's done in verse 17. Read it with me. Matthew says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So Matthew has organized this genealogy in three sections, from Abraham to David in verses 1 to 6, from the monarchy to the leading of exile in Babylon in verses 6 to 11, and then to the history of Israel leading up to Jesus in verses 12 to 16. Now, throughout those portions of history, there were many, many times where the people of God thought that the promises of God would never happen, because obstacles stood in their way. Armies were at the gates. Unfaithfulness was rife, and at times everything seemed lost. But the Lord doesn't always work according to our timescale and in ways that we think are best. But God's plans will always come true because God is faithful. That's what Matthew is showing us here. The journey may not be the expected route, but the destination is always determined by the Lord, and he will get you there. And that's perfectly highlighted in verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary," and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Matthew's making a very important point here. Notice the wording. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Joseph is the husband of Mary. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, and we'll see more about this in the coming weeks. But Jesus was born to a virgin conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh, not born of a man, so he is not tainted by the sin that plagues us. The main takeaway from that wonderful truth is at the end of verse 16, Jesus is called the Messiah. So as we come into this Christmas season, it is a bit topsy-turvy. That first Christmas was not the Christmas that we would have imagined, not the Christmas that the Jews imagined either. But it is that moment, as Matthew will go on to tell us, where God stepped into our world. It is the moment that God's salvation plan took on flesh, and it's the beginning of our hope as Christians because it is rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, that the promise that the Savior King would come. And Matthew says, God has done that through unlikely people and in unexpected ways. And doesn't that give us hope, because we are unlikely people that God can use by his grace for his glory? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come to your word and it gives us a picture of the reality of life. We read that genealogy and we can see things there that we have done. We see it acts as a mirror. We see our own sinfulness and the things that we've done wrong. But Father, we thank you that all of that was used, all those unlikely people were used to bring about the Savior of the world. And we thank you for that truth, that no one is too far gone for your grace, and that nothing we do can hinder your plans. And so, Lord, as we go from this building, make us different. Help us be better disciples who are used for your glory and for the upbuilding of your kingdom. Not so that this church is seen as great, not so even so that this church grows, but so that your kingdom grows and that the name of Jesus is lifted above every other name. For his glory we pray. Amen.